Hallelujah. Praise unto the Most High God. Father, I just ask that this morning as I begin to share the words that you've put on my heart, dear Lord, I would speak from the security of the shadow of your wings, hidden behind the cross. Lord, I pray for every ear to hear what you speak and not what my words say. The Lord and the Spirit man, we might be edified and encouraged and strengthened and brought into the depth of the life that you offer through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, let your word speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a verse in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:3, from which we derive the name for this church fellowship. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercies has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter the Apostle writes to the church regarding their salvation. It's a salvation, according to Peter, that is given to us through God's abundant mercy. Can anybody say amen? Abundant mercy. Were it not for his abundant mercy, there would be no salvation. Peter says we've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Born to a living hope. By the way, if anyone wonders where I got my email address, there you have it. Born to living hope. But it's not just my email address, it's all of our addresses. Because those of us who are in Christ Jesus have been born again into a living hope. You know, there's a lot of people who are born and they hope against all hope. But there's a difference. There's hope that's dead hope. And there's a hope that's a living hope. God breathed hope. It comes with the life that he gives to us. Born again to a living hope. He says our hope is alive. It's not dead. It's something that even when you're having a bad day, anybody ever have one of those? When you're having a bad day, the hope within you is still alive. And it's into that kind of hope that we've been born. For the believer, that should translate into an overwhelming joy. A bubbling over from the inside out. Because of all that he's given and all that he's done. The apostle goes on to speak about this wonderful hope, this wonderful salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And in the verses that followed, he spoke of our inheritance. Incorruptible and undefiled. Another reason to celebrate. We have an inheritance. Anybody ever had some aged relatives that left you something? People get all happy, jump up and down, do cartwheels over a few $100. But we have an inheritance. that's way greater than a few $100s or even a few $1,000s. An inheritance that's incorruptible, meaning it's not all used up with taxes. It doesn't fall the wayside because of inflation. And it's undefiled. You don't have to worry about it disappearing. We have a hope and an inheritance. He speaks about being kept by the power of God. Another hallelujah. Kept by the power of God. It's not our strength. It's not by works of righteousness which we've tried to manufacture, but kept by the power of God. A wonderful salvation. And he talks about the genuineness of the believer's faith. And he goes on to reassure them about the end of their faith. What the faith brings. Again, he speaks of their salvation. This morning I'd like to pick up at that point in Peter's discussion in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10. He says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Verse 12 says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. As Peter begins speaking about the salvation that has been provided through the cross, and he's speaking of the inheritance that we've received, incorruptible and undefiled, and he speaks of the hope that's there. He goes on and says that these things which have been preached to you are things which angels desire to look into. Things which angels desire to look into. Peter referring to the promises that God had spoken through the prophets concerning the salvation that's offered to you. Things that prophets only partially understood. How many in the room ever spoken a prophetic word? Maybe it's not your natural gifting, but the Lord has given you a prophetic word from time to time. How many times have you spoken a prophetic word and you didn't know what it meant? Because God gives in part. And Paul says we prophesy in part. And most of the time when we speak the words that the Lord gives us, we don't have the full picture. In fact, we get nervous when it's time to share the words that the Lord gives to us. Amen. Because you're going, is this me? Is this the flesh? Where did I come up with that? What's it about? Especially when you've only got a little bitty puzzle piece and you're trying to fit it into the big picture. The prophets, as they spoke of the salvation that was coming, and the Old Testament is full of one prophecy after another of the coming of Jesus Christ, of the redemption of the elect. They would speak forth things not knowing exactly what was coming. All they had was a partial understanding. Prophets only partially understood. They were things that had remained a mystery. For thousands of years, the scriptures had been copied from one papyrus scroll to another, or from one rolled up piece of leather to another. People religiously copying letter by letter, making sure that it was preserved. And within those letters that they wrote year after year after year, there were mysteries which they didn't understand. Things that were only understood after they transpired. It's a whole lot easier to understand prophetic word when you're standing on the other side and you said, oh, that's it. It happened. Than it is to look forward to something that hasn't happened yet. And many of the things that had been spoken by the prophets were not understood until after it happened. And even after it happened, many didn't understand still. There were a select few who saw the picture. But what intrigues me about this statement from Peter is it says there are things that angels desire to look into. Now follow along with my thought processes for just a moment. Things which angels desire to look into. Of all God's created beings, it seems the least likely that the angels would ever feel deprived of understanding. They seem like the least likely to feel left outside and in the dark. They have privileged information, things that men don't know. It's indicated that they were already present when God began His work in creation. Let's look together at Job chapter 38. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?'" These are not merely the words of Job, nor the words of Job's three antagonist friends. Verse 1 tells us that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. The very words of God as He begins to speak. And the following verses record God questioning Job with some very hard and pointed questions concerning creation. "Job, where were you?" Ever feel like God gets in your face? "Where were you, Job? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Ever been questioned when you know you don't have a clue and you're feeling no smaller than that? I can imagine what it was like for Job, for God, just to begin questioning. "Where were you? When I laid the foundations of the earth, where were you if you think you're so smart? What are its measurements? Get out your Stanley tape measure. What did I fasten the foundations to? What's holding the world in place? Who set the cornerstone? Surely you know." Obviously, Job couldn't answer any of those questions. He wasn't there. They're beyond his realm of understanding. Anybody have hard things that are beyond your realm of understanding? That's where Job was. But God goes on to reveal that there were witnesses present. Verse 7. Well, let's start verse 6 because it's a continuation. To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? All the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, being New Testament theologians as you are, you know that you're taught that God only has one begotten Son. If you've ever read John 3:16, that's been ingrained into your thinking. His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, He only had one begotten Son. But it says, all the sons of God shouted for joy. You know, he also references his created sons as sons. The genealogy of Jesus refers to Adam as the Son of God in Luke 3:38. And most scholars agree that this reference to the sons of God is a reference to God's created beings, the angelic realm. He created them as He created Adam. At any rate, they were there when the Lord God began the process of creation. It says, and they shouted for joy when the cornerstone was laid. When the foundations were set. They were there. They saw. They witnessed as God began the works of creation. And today, modern scientists want to tell you how it all happened. But they were there. You know, it's one thing for someone to relate a story to you because it's been related to them and somebody related to them. And when we hear those stories, sometimes they sound believable and other times maybe not so. But the convincing, it's real when you see somebody who was actually there. You know what I'm saying? You ever been around somebody who was there when something happened? And they're just all up in the air about it. And they can give you this great depiction of exactly how it took place. For myself, coming out of a traditional church background, I had always been told that the gifts of the Spirit just weren't happening anymore. They weren't needed. We have the Bible now, therefore they're not needed. That's of the devil, leave it alone. And I believed that for a long time. Until I read the Word of God for myself. God says this stuff is real, and I couldn't find anything that said it wasn't. And then the unimaginable happened. God showed up. And God poured out. And God gave. Now before, I was just listening to what somebody else said, and I was swayed back and forth to believe it or not to believe it. Believe it, not believe it. Believe it. It was like being on those things in the backyard or the kids' playground, the seesaw goes back and forth, up and down. Anybody been on one of those? We get on those in the spirit realm. But let me tell you, when I became an eyewitness and it happened to me, you can tell me it don't work anymore all day long and I'll smile at you. Because I've become a witness. You can't take it away from me anymore. So Darwin can tell God and the rest of God's people how we came from monkeys or some primordial slime. You can't tell the angels that. They were there. They saw. They were witness. They believe. Because they were there. It says, and they all shouted for joy. I don't know where I'm at. They, being witnesses, should be able to answer all the hard questions of God. Because they saw. When God asked Job, where were you? Job didn't have an answer. But if he turned around and said to the angel, where were you? I was there. I saw. I watched. I beheld. It's different when you're there. In fact, they have access to much information regarding the working of God, which we still lack understanding of. By virtue of having continual access to the throne of God, they have benefit of hearing every decree of the Almighty. The Old Testament records a prophetic vision of a lesser known prophet. Anybody ever heard of Micaiah? 1 Kings chapter 22. In verse 19 it says, then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. Now the things that the prophet saw might be best described as a heavenly planning session. God's plan to carry out his decrees against Ahab, the wicked king of Samaria, allowed input from all the heavenly host. It says that several of the heavenly host responded when God questioned them. Verse 20 says, so one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. It seems that the angelic beings were allowed to take part in carrying out God's plan. I'd never seen that part before. But they responded back to God. Didn't say God took their information and said, yeah. Because one gave one answer, another gave another, and then another spirit came forth. Said, I will persuade him. If you go on to read the story, it says, God says, yeah, and you will. At any rate, there were more than just one that had access to God's throne. And as they came before him, God says, who's going to go and accomplish my task? And it says, they were allowed to speak. Well, maybe we could do this. And another said, well, no, maybe we'll do that. And then there was a third input. And God says, yeah, that's the one. But of all God's decrees, I believe he has a lot of people that he brings into the process. It says that they had access to the throne. And they spoke with God. They knew beforehand what was about to take place. They understood the things that were about to happen. One of the main occupations of the angels seemed to have been delivering messages to God's chosen people. They were employed to reveal to men and women of God what God's plans were. We find that in the announcement of the soon coming birth of John the Baptist, that it was an angel who was sent to tell Zechariah what was about to happen. We read it in Luke chapter 1. Starting in 18, it says, and Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." Gabriel had to already know the plan of God to be able to deliver it. And his qualification of that thought is, "Hey, listen, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." Now, there's something about being a close counselor or a close, even a security guard to great men. In our nation, we have a president rather than a king. But even those who are closest to him are there and they hear and they know what's taking place. That's privileged information that not just everybody on the street finds out about. Determinations and decrees that are taking place in Washington, D.C. right now. There are a group or a circle of men who know everything about it, but you may never hear. There's something about being close to God that gives you privilege information. Just as there's privilege information involved in the Secret Service and in the cabinet. They know things that others don't. Same is true of the angels. They stand in the presence of God. They hear things. They know things that we may not even hear before we leave this life and enter into the eternity. Gabriel's words, "I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to you to make you know what God's about to do." Paraphrase, "Listen, dude, I've got privileged information. It's classified, but I'm going to let you in on it." That wasn't King James Version, but I guess you'll get over it. Jesus said that every child has his own angel, and those angels are constantly waiting in God's presence. Surely, being in such close proximity affords them the luxury of some inside information. Let's read it. Matthew 18, verse 10. Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Their angels, speaking of the little ones, speaking of the children, speaking of those who are God's, "See that you don't despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father." How much information do you think gets by them? How much information are they lacking? Their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven. They're positioned such that their ears intercept any word that comes out of the Father's mouth. If God's speaking blessing, the angels know about the blessing. If God is angered over the events taking place, then the angels know immediately about His anger and any wrath that's about to come. If God stands positioned or poised to judge sin, they see it before the judgment takes place, because they always see the face of God. We're instructed that all those things that were carefully followed in the Old Testament pattern of worship were shadows of the true worship design of heaven. Everything from the layout of the tabernacle to the sacrifices to the furniture in the temple were just copies of the things in heaven. Because before Moses put it on the blueprints, it said he first saw it. Write the things, Moses, that I have shown you, the things that you have seen. They were just copies. None of them were accidental. Nobody sat out with a hammer and chisel and just sculpted something to put in the temple of God. They were by the decree and ordained by God. Neither were they the prescribed design of man. Oh, God said, put a cherubim here and a cherubim there. What's a cherubim? I don't know. Let's come up with something. No. Because they made it after the pattern that they had been shown, what had been revealed to them. Moses didn't come up with the blueprint on his own. He simply drew the blueprint that God had revealed to them. It's no wonder then that the Holy of Holies contains a mercy seat with cherubim above it. Anybody ever heard of the cherubim? As we read in the instructions found in Exodus chapter 25, starting in verse 18, it says, "And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat." Now God had instructed Moses that the Israelites were to create these two cherubim out of hammered gold. They were to be fastened, one at one end and the other at the other end of the mercy seat. They were to be positioned so that they were facing each other. But their bodies were facing each other, but their faces, it said, was looking toward the mercy seat. Standing on the mercy seat, one piece with the mercy seat, their wings outstretched, their bodies facing one another, but their faces, they had to be looking down to see what they were standing on. And they would have to bend somewhat in order for their faces to look. I didn't say they had to bend all the way over, but they had to be bent somewhat. You know, the mercy seat was the place to which the high priest would go one time a year. And he would take his finger and dip it in a bowl full of the blood of the sacrifice. Blood from the bull of the sin offering. And he would sprinkle with his finger that blood on the mercy seat. And he would sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat. And God would see the blood. It would take place on the Day of Atonement, where the sins, not just of the priest, but of the people, would be atoned for by the blood that he would take before the mercy seat. And every year, once a year, but year after year, the high priest, on that prescribed day, would bring a sacrifice not of himself, not of the works of his hands, not of his labors, not of his just himself, his being. Oh, look, I'm the high priest, I'll do this. No. What he would take would be the blood of the sacrifice. And he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And God said, "I will meet you on the mercy seat under the wings of the cherubim. I will meet you." And every year, year after year, as the priest would come and he would stand before the mercy seat, it says God would meet him above the mercy seat. And every time the priest came in, it says the cherubim were looking down upon him. angelic beings looking down, witnessing every atoning, witnessing every forgiving, witnessing every prayer that rises up, witnessing every grace being extended. How much were they missing out on? It seemed that the copy of the heavenly things gives us an indication of the inquisitiveness of these angelic beings. They were always looking on, bent looking. Angels are obviously inquiring minds. When they don't understand things, they ask. Unlike believers, when we don't understand something, we make up a story. Try to convince somebody else we do know. But when angels don't understand, it says they ask. Such is the case recorded in the book of Daniel. Twice in Daniel, we find a messenger sent to reveal to Daniel what the visions the Lord has given him mean. But we see the messengers asking questions. Let's look at Daniel 8:13. Daniel says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?'" It describes, Daniel calls them holy ones. But we find him calling them holy ones in other places, and he's talking about these winged beings. And they're going, "Well, I'm about to deliver this message, but how long will it be?" They weren't talking to Daniel. Daniel didn't have a clue. They didn't know, so they were asking. And we find again, in the 12th chapter, let's look at chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, 'How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?' Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." In Daniel's vision, he sees messengers, one on this side of the riverbank, and another on the other side of the riverbank, and a third above the waters of the river. None of these were the Lord God. It says that the one above the waters lifted both his hands to heaven and swore by him who lives forever. He swore by God. But there was information to be shared. And the two on the bank didn't understand, so they asked, "God, when will the fulfillment of these things take place?" Daniel still didn't comprehend. The next verse tells us so. Let's look at 12:8. "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the end of time.'" Daniel didn't understand. Originally, the living creatures or the angelic beings or whatever they were didn't understand. But they asked. Which brings me back to the scripture I began with in Peter. Peter, writing to the believers about their salvation. Salvation that was preached to them through the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. He says in 1 Peter 1:12, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." These same angels desire to look into the salvation that we have. How intriguing that is. Angels who constantly see the face of God. Angels who always behold Him. Those who are in His presence continually so that when He speaks, they hear. And yet, the salvation that has been offered to us, it says they desire to look into it. What's up with that? They've got so much more understanding than we have. They know what's about to take place before it happens. They've been sent as messengers to reveal to us things that we don't know. And yet they themselves want to look into the salvation that's been preached to you. The same angels who were in creation watching, singing, shouting for joy as God prepared the foundation of the earth. Angels who know the secret things of God before men do. Angels who have been used as messengers to make the plans known. They who understand things that are sealed up until the end of time that are not for you to know. Those who stand over the mercy seat in heaven. Those who see when atonement is being processed. Those watching carefully when sins are being forgiven. And yet they desire to look into the salvation that's been preached to you. What is it about this salvation that causes them to desire to look into it? They've known God's plan a lot longer than we have. They were there to hear Him speak as all things were created. They know the power of His words. They were there when He said, "Let there be." And it was. So if He spoke a promise of salvation, the angels shouldn't have any trouble believing that it's about to take place because they've seen every time He's spoken and they've seen the fulfillment of it one after another. They've been witnesses to the original mercy seat in the heavenlies and the copy in the temple. So they've seen already every product of God's mercy. Why then would they desire to stoop, bend over, and look into the salvation that's promised to you through the gospel message? It can't be because they haven't seen anything like it. It can't be because it's something new to them. They've been witness to every creative miracle that God ever did. And they've acted together with God in various salvation experiences. When Jerusalem was under siege by the armies of Assyria, it was an angel that went and killed 185,000 of the army. They understood about saving a whole city at the Lord's command. Sparing a city wasn't a new thing to them. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, because he prayed three times a day against a government's edict. Thrown into the lion's den, the next morning the king runs down and says, "Oh, Daniel, has the God who you continually serve been able to save you?" He says, "Oh, king, live forever. God sent an angel to shut the mouth of the lions, and I'm not touched." They understood deliverance. They understood the salvation of God. Because they participated together with Him. When Peter was shut up in the prison and about to be executed like they had done with James, locked between between centurions, God sent an angel. Tapped him on the side. "Peter, get up. We're out of here." They understood the salvation of God. They understood His deliverance. It wasn't something new. They understood the power of God to save. And because they've been assigned to keep watch over God's children, they know how badly we need salvation. If every child has his own angel that beholds the face of God, then every one of you have had your own angel that beholds the face of God. I think most of you were a child at one time, weren't you? You got your own angel beholding the face of God. And if that's true, they know everything about you. They know how bad you need salvation. They've seen every failure, every flop, every time you've fallen face down, broke your nose, skinned your knees, every stain, every wrinkle. They know how bad you need your salvation. Because they've been assigned to keep watch over you, because they know how bad you need your salvation, and they've seen the salvation of God work over and over and over again. How many of you think that they desire to look into this salvation because they don't know what it's about? Do you think they're still blind and in the dark? It's not just about a snatching out of sin and saving you so that you can go on living the way you want to. Thanks for helping me out there. It's not just about being snatched from the jaws of death because they've witnessed it time after time after time after time. God says, oh, go help them again. They need help. The city's under siege. There's an army out there. Take care of the army. Okay. You want me to take a sword or you just want me to beat them to death? One angel, the angel of the Lord, took care of 185,000. No problem. They know salvation works. They've seen people snatched out of the fire. They know that works. So they're not just looking into God doing another snatching out of the fire or sparing another city. The salvation they desire to look in, I believe, has everything to do with what God is going to do in you, because they know everything you've done, every way that you've corrupted and defiled yourself. And God says, I'm going to make them just like my son, Jesus. And they're going, wow, can you do that with him? I need that anointing oil. I believe they stoop looking to see God fulfill his promise in you. The salvation that he's spoken through Jesus Christ into your life is not just to snatch you out of the fire, but to transform you and to make you into the same shining example that he was. Into the image of Christ. And they see the raw material that God has to work with, and they're probably wondering, how? How, God, will you take that blob and turn it into the same image as your son, a powerful, glorious believer? And it says he's going to call us sons. I believe they look, waiting to see come forth what God has spoken over you. And they desire to look into this salvation that doesn't just pull them out of the floodwaters, that doesn't just pull them out of the fire, that doesn't just save a city from an oncoming army, but one that transforms. See, they have the privilege of beholding the face of God. They know the light that shines around Jesus wherever He's at. They understand the glories and the majesty. And as they were there in creation, the creative voice of God said, "Let there be." He didn't just say, "Let there be Christians." He said, "You will be the image of Christ." And until that work is completed, I believe the angels stand ready, looking, waiting for the fulfillment of everything that God has spoken. And it wasn't a promise to a handful. It was a promise to all who would believe. How many are going to believe? So what are you going to do with the salvation that's been spoken to you? What are you going to do with the declared Word of God? What are you going to do with the decree of the Almighty? The angels are still waiting and watching. Oh, it's not about a one-time trip to the altar. So if you got that in mind, give it up. It's about a life laid down and a full entire being placed into His hand, saying, "Here I am. Do with me what you will." This morning I'm going to ask the worship team to come again. I preached everything God gave me and probably some that I could have left out. What you going to do with the salvation that's been extended to you? Are you going to take the promises of God and are you going to allow them to work into your life? Or are you going to hold out for an easier method? The world's full of churches that are full of people that are waiting for the easier route. When God's looking for people who are surrendered to Him so that He can do what He wants to and create in you the very image of Christ Jesus, having the same nature because the old man is dead. And you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Behold, the old man is passed away. I believe to this day, angels are still desiring to look into that. To see the finished product. To see a people who have said, "Thank you, Jesus, for the life that you've offered me. Thank you for the blood and for the cross." Because you gave everything for me, I'm giving everything back. You said you would take this worthless hunk of flesh and transform it from glory to glory. Beholding as in a mirror His image and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. He's not going to make the old man better. Old man's got to go to the cross. Old man's got to die and be buried. He wants a new creation. So this morning, let's stand to our feet. There may be someone here this morning, And angels are hovering over you right now. They're stooped, looking. They're bending, desiring to see the fulfillment of a fallen, sinful human being be transformed into the same majestic, glorious, spirit-filled spirit being, looking just like Jesus. You've heard the gospel. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He took every one of our sins upon Himself, because there was no way for sin and men born under sin to ever be reconciled to God. Jesus said, I will take their place. I will make it possible for them to have eternal life. He did for you. He did for me. He did for as many as will believe and give their life back. So this morning I'm going to open up the time for altar. There may be some who say, I've just got to surrender my life to this Jesus. I know that I can't make it on my own. I know that I'm a hopeless mess by my own strength. But I'm wanting the life that Jesus has to offer. If that's you, I'm just going to ask you to step out and come to the front. Just stand up here. For those that the Lord's been dealing with you, you've been trying to take the easy way out, to look like a Christian, to be a Sunday morning Christian, to do good things, but you're still not looking like Jesus. If that's you this morning, it's time to surrender. Say, Lord, I don't know what you want. I confess I don't understand, but I'm surrendered to whatever it is. I'm broken before you, Lord. Give me the understanding and the strength to do it. If that's you, the altar's open. If you need someone to pray with you, just come to the front and stand. Know this morning that there's still angels bending, desiring to look into this salvation. What are you going to do with it? Father, in the name of Jesus, I just pray you would have your way. Holy Spirit, flood this room with just a divine understanding of your plan, of your heart, of your glory. Father, I pray that people would respond in the way you want them to respond, not how I want them to respond. Have your way. We give you the glory. Move among us. Have your liberty here, Jesus. Have your liberty here. We ask it together in the name of Jesus. The rest of you, I ask that you would press in and worship, that you would begin to press in prayer and intercession. Pray that God's will be done.